Ever since I was a young boy, I had a great interest and fascination with things that are old. I loved messing with, looking at, and working with, and working on old things, be it tools, trucks, tractors, typewriters, you name it. If it was old, I seemed to have a great affinity for it. When I turned 16, I bought a pickup truck, and the pickup truck was nearly 30 years old. And I said I wanted to get an old truck so I could learn to work on them. Because, you know, older vehicles, they have less high-tech electronic equipment on them, and I thought that that made it easier to work on them from a mechanical point of view, and work on that truck is exactly what I did, because it seemed like it was always having problems with it. But there's one thing I think that we can learn from old things, is that as good and nostalgic as they may be, for some things at least, there comes a time when they've served their purpose, and it's time to move on. It's time to set something aside and move on ahead to that which is better. And this afternoon we will be looking to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a chapter which draws a strong contrast between the covenant at Sinai with Moses and the new covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ. These two covenants are alike in some ways. They both came with glory. We will see that. But we'll also see that the glory of the new covenant has outshone the glory of the old covenant. And so this afternoon, Lord willing, we will see the source of Paul's confidence. We'll see the superiority of the new covenant, and we'll also see the effects of the new covenant. So please turn with me to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Are we beginning again to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory, in this case, has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Notice first of all in our text, the source of Paul's confidence. The situation that was going on in the church here at Corinth was a very difficult situation, to say the least. From the letter that we now know as 1 Corinthians, we know that the church was riddled with problems and sins from within. There was divisions and conflicts. There were also issues of immorality and issues of false teaching, particularly on the doctrine of the resurrection. But here, in this letter we know as 2 Corinthians, a new twist is added to the mixture. This church has, to some extent, become alienated from the Apostle Paul and has fallen under the sway of false teachers. As with so many cases in the New Testament, it's difficult to piece together all of what was happening there, but nevertheless, we do know some things. The later chapters in this epistle give us a few snippets of what was going on, and it's very clear that whatever it wasn't good. In chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, for instance, Paul said, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." And later on in the chapter, in that chapter 11, Paul goes on to call these men false apostles who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And he says that their end will be according to their deeds. It seems that these false teachers were caught up with external appearances, how things look on the outside. And they may have been tempting these Corinthian Christians to view the world in the same way. And more than once in this letter, Paul is very clear in making a great contrast between that which is seen and that which is unseen. And his underlying point is, as he says in chapter 4, verse 18, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Paul's confidence in the things unseen permeate his entire life, his entire ministry. And so then in this letter, Paul is seeking to be reconciled to these Corinthians. He says to them in chapter 6, he says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, and our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own affections." And he says to them, "Open wide to us." In order to bring about this reconciliation then, he reminds them over and over again of who he is as an apostle. He's telling them that he is a real minister of the real gospel, preaching the real Jesus. And though this is not the glamorous life of the false apostles, and it does not appeal to the flesh. And so he says to them in the beginning of our text, in chapter 3, he says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves to you again? Or do we need, as some people, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter," he says, "known and read by all men." And it's almost as if Paul were saying to them, "Do you want proof that I am an apostle? Look at yourselves. If you at Corinth are real Christians, if your congregation is really a church, then you yourselves are my letter of commendation. If I were not an apostle, you there at Corinth would not be Christians at all. There would be no church in Corinth if I was not an apostle, a minister of the real gospel." The reality, however, is that these Corinthians are Christians. Though they're confused, though they're struggling, they have been born again. They are a Christian church. Though they have much room to grow and much repenting to do, it is clear, they have been nonetheless established in Christ. They have received the Spirit as a pledge in their hearts. It is manifested here that they are a letter of Christ. And this letter is known and read by all, Paul says. Thus the Spirit of God has done a work in their hearts. He has written the law of God upon their hearts. And this is nothing less, of course, than the fulfillment of the promise of Jeremiah 31, where God said that, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So then, seeing this fruit in the lives of the Corinthians, Paul says that they have confidence through Christ towards God. He is confident that the Spirit has written this letter of Christ on their hearts. And he's confident that because of that, he truly is a minister of the new covenant in which the Spirit works on the hearts of the people of God. But he's very quick, to qualify his confidence. He says in verse 5 that they, that is Paul and Timothy, are not adequate in themselves to consider anything as coming from themselves. The good work that had happened there at Corinth was not just because Paul and Timothy just happened to be such great guys. Their adequacy comes from God. who has made them adequate as ministers of the new covenant. It's all from God, and is only from God. So Paul was very straightforward, and elsewhere in his letters, that he did not even deserve to be called an apostle because he had formerly persecuted the church of God. So then Paul's confidence was through Christ toward God, and all of his adequacy as a minister of the new covenant came from God. God who works by His Spirit on the hearts of His people. And indeed, we know from his other letter that it was not simply his adequacy for ministry that came from God, but his adequacy for all of life came from God. You may recall in his letter to the Philippians that Paul said that the things that were once gained to him, he now counted as lost in order that he might gain Christ. And those things that were once to his gain were things such as his Jewish ethnicity and his heritage, his circumcision, his legalistic righteousness and zeal for the law. Those things that he thought were to his gain, now he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He said he counted all things as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He considered those things as so much garbage to be thrown away and burned when comparison in order that he might gain Christ and be found in him and counted righteous by faith, not by his own works, which he would seek to offer to God. So friend, that brings us to a question. Where are you finding your confidence and your adequacy this afternoon? Is your adequacy for Christian living based on anything in yourself? Is your confidence before God based on what you do or on what you have done in the past or maybe what you hope to do in the future? If so, then friend, you are doomed to failure. You have implicitly received another gospel, which is no gospel at all. You have received another Jesus, a Jesus who accepts you on the basis of what you do, instead of the real Jesus, who accepts weak and perishing sinners on the basis of what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And it's very easy for us to slip into this false confidence and assurance because our flesh really, really loves it. And the flesh would have us base our confidence before God on even good things. Things like, you know, coming to, say, Reformed convictions, or the fact that we love to read theology, or the fact that we enjoy to listen to exposition of Scripture, even faithful exposition, or the fact that we take church worship seriously. Please don't misunderstand me. These are all good things. These are dear to many of us here and dear to me as well. But friend, those things are a miserable and pathetic substitute for our Lord Jesus Christ. People go to hell for trusting in those things. On the contrary, we must place all of our confidence in Jesus Christ alone, because He alone is the one who has authority to forgive sins. He alone is the one who can give rest to those who are weary and heavy laden. He alone is the one who can quench the thirst of the dry soul. If you try to establish your own righteousness through anything you feel or anything you do, it will be merely a futile attempt. If you do that, you're trying to establish your own righteousness on the basis of the law, either on the law of God or on some law that you have made up or a law that someone else has made up. And no matter which kind of law it is that you're trying to base your righteousness on, you will find, as Paul says in verse 6 of our text, that the letter kills. No attempt of basing your righteousness on the law, even the law of God, will succeed. The letter will kill you. Paul was so bold as to write to the Galatians that if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness indeed would have been based upon the law. He said, but Scripture shuts up everyone under sin. And though the law in itself is holy, righteous, and good, sin works through the law to put us to death, because we can't keep it in and of ourselves. We can't satisfy the demands of God's law. But thanks be to God that though we were dead on account of our sins, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. With the coming of the new covenant in Christ, this life is conveyed to us by the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those whom God calls. Although the Spirit was active in the days of the Old Testament, his activity is much more increased in the New Testament. So you can't go looking for life in the commandments because they'll condemn you to death because you can't meet their demands. But the Spirit of God, who gives you life and brings you righteousness, He is the one to whom we must look. And as Paul moves on in this chapter, he contrasts these two covenants, the old covenant with Moses at the giving of the law on Sinai, and the covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ in which the Spirit works. In contrasting these two covenants, he shows the superiority of the new covenant over that of the old. And he does this in three ways in particular in verses 7 through 11. And so he points out the glory of the old covenant, and he's drawing from the passage which we looked at this morning in Exodus chapter 34. And Moses' face was radiant after he had been in the presence of God. And when he came down, the Israelites were afraid to look at his face, right? And so Paul said that the old covenant came with glory because the sons of Israel were not able to gaze at his face as he was coming down. But even though so what Paul is doing here is he's regarding the face of Moses as a great symbol of the old covenant. He came with glory. The face of Moses was radiant. But yet notice, even though he says it came with glory, what does he call it? He calls it a ministry of death there in verse 7. He calls it a ministry of death. It brought about death because sinful man could not keep it. So Paul argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, if that which brought death had glory, how much more glory has that which brings life? And it's the Spirit, of course, who brings life. And so his first point, that's his first point as he makes a case for the greater glory of the new covenant. And then he moves on, and in verse 9, he speaks of the law as a ministry of condemnation. He says that if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? No one can deny, of course, that the old covenant had glory because they could all see it on the face of Moses. But the new covenant has even more glory, Paul says, and it abounds in glory because it brings righteousness in a way that the law could never do. Paul told the Galatians that as many as were of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things that are written in the book of the law to perform them. And none of us do. We don't live up to that high standard of the law. And I think we would all agree that it's a better thing to be counted righteous than to be condemned. And so Paul thought so, and he uses this to bolster his argument that the new covenant is greater than the old, because it's better to be counted righteous than to be condemned. And he goes even one step further in verses 10 and 11. He goes so far as to say that even though the old covenant did have glory, now it no longer has glory because of the fact that the glory of the new covenant has surpassed it. Again, notice in the text how the face of Moses serves as a great symbol of the old covenant. In verse 11, he tells us that the old covenant itself, like the glory on the face of Moses, was fading away. And then he says, much more that which remains is in glory. In other words, if the old covenant was fading away, and if that had glory, how much more greater glory has that which remains? And that is, of course, the new covenant. So Paul has given us three reasons why the new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant. First, he says that the old was a ministry of death, whereas the new is a ministry of the life-giving Spirit of God. Secondly, the old covenant is a ministry of condemnation, whereas the new is a ministry of righteousness. And thirdly, the old fades away, but the new remains. It is here to stay. And that's the glory of the new covenant, this covenant of which God has made Paul a servant. Now, of course, we don't want to slip into an ungodly pragmatism, but at the same time, we need to realize that all of the truths of Scripture are not meant to be left out there in the realm of ideas. They're all meant to impact us in our day-to-day life. And so that's great. We would say that the new covenant has more glory than the old. But what does it have to do with me? How does it affect me? What's the point of all of this? Well, for starters, why don't we look at how this new covenant, how this truth of the greater glory of the new covenant affected the Apostle Paul. He tells us in verse 12 that it is because he has such a hope in the new covenant that he is very bold. And the contrast between the covenants does not stop with the covenants themselves. It extends even further, both to the ministers of those two covenants, Moses and Paul respectively, and to the recipients of those covenants, the people of Israel in the first, and Christian believers in the new covenant. So Paul says that he has great boldness or openness in his speech, and that he is not like Moses, who put a veil over his face. Now, in the text that was preached this morning, Moses would veil himself when he came down from the mountain, because when the Israelites first saw his glory, the glory radiating from his face, they were frightened. And so Moses would put a veil over his face so that they would not look intently, Paul says, at the end of what was fading away. You see, the glory on Moses' face was fading. It didn't remain the same all the time. It seems that the glory on Moses' face would almost recharge, so to speak, every time he went into the presence of God. But the glory would fade to some extent as time elapsed between each encounter. And this fading glory, Paul says in verse 11, was a sign of the temporary nature and the impermanence of the covenant at Sinai. The fading glory symbolizes a covenant which was destined itself to fade away when the fullness of time came. But notice in verses 14 and 15 that there was not only a veil over the face of Moses, there was also a veil, an iron curtain, as it were, that descended over the hearts of the Israelites. Their minds were hardened. They could not see the intent of the law. They could not see that it was pointing like a road sign to something greater, to that which would fulfill this covenant and be an even better covenant. That veil remains at the reading of the old covenant, Paul says, and that it is only removed in Christ. Now, the argument here is very tight, but let's see if we can think through this. Moses had a veil over his face, but he would remove that veil when he went into the presence of God. Now the people have a veil over their hearts when Moses is read, and that veil is only taken away when someone turns to Christ. And so in other words, in both cases, the veil comes off in the presence of God. It came off of Moses' face when he went into the presence of God, and it comes off of the hearts of people when they receive the Spirit's testimony concerning the gospel, concerning Christ. So when someone yields to the testimony of the Spirit concerning Christ and believes the gospel, the veil comes off of their heart. The Spirit changes that heart, which was once hard, makes it a heart of flesh upon which He writes the law of God, so that now, by the empowerment of the Spirit, they are able to walk in obedience to God. So one effect of this new covenant in the life of Paul is his openness. There's nothing to hide. The glory is not fading here in the new covenant as it was in the old. And on the contrary, this glory is always increasing. And it's not just Paul or the ministers of the new covenant who behold this glory, but down in verse 18 he says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. And we're not only beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed by it, being transformed into the image of Christ, conformed unto Him. And the glory doesn't fade or doesn't even remain the same. On the contrary, we're transformed from glory to glory. And that glory is ever increasing. And on top of that, another result of this new covenant is great freedom into which we have been called in the new covenant. For Paul says in verse 17 that the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In the gospel, we have great freedom. This is not a freedom to do whatever we want, to do what our flesh would have us do, a licentious freedom of any kind. But rather, we are brought into what Scripture calls the glorious freedom of the children of God. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We're no longer under the penalty of the law. We're set free by the truth of Christ, by the truth of the gospel, in order that now we may walk in obedience to God and for His glory, and so that we might serve Him, whose service is indeed perfect freedom. So this new covenant is a glorious reality. It resulted in boldness and openness and liberty in the life of the Apostle Paul. And it's a glory that never diminishes, never fades away. And Paul says in the beginning of the next chapter, in chapter 4, that it's because they have received this ministry that they do not lose heart. But the thing that we have to keep in mind is that this is a glory that is only visible to the eyes of faith. The hearts of the unbelieving are still veiled. In chapter 4, verse 4, Paul speaks of the unbelieving and he says that the God of this world has blinded their minds, the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And even for the believer, this Christian walk, this Christian life, is a walk of faith and not of sight. And even there in verse 18, where Paul says that we are beholding the glory of the Lord, the verb there is rendered variously in different translations. Personally, I lean toward how it's rendered in the New American Standard and the King James Version, where it's rendered as beholding as in a mirror or beholding as in a glass. In other words, we're not seeing the glory face to face right now. We're beholding it from a distance or through some sort of medium. And so, in other words, the faith has not yet become sight. And so we behold the Lord as through a mirror and not yet face to face. One day we will see Christ face to face and we will behold His glory. But for now we must behold His glory in the truth of the gospel here in the Scriptures. If you're looking for a glory that this present world will accept or appreciate, you're looking in the wrong place. Because Paul makes this very clear throughout the rest of the letter. His outward circumstances are terrible. He's afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in his body the death of Jesus. And in the eyes of the unbelieving world, this is the absolute antithesis of glory. And they would say something like, "You talk about this glorious new covenant. Is that what it's all about? All this distress, suffering, and death? If that's what it is, count me out. I don't want any part of that." But despite the appearance of all these things, Paul says that these are but light and momentary afflictions, which are producing for him an eternal weight of glory, which is far beyond all comparison. So friend, what does this have to do with you and me here today? We live in a world very similar to the world at Corinth, which is caught up in the realm of appearances. Appearances carry a lot of weight today, just like they did in that ancient city. And this glorious new covenant, which we have received as believers, is something which the men of the world know nothing of, for the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. It's only visible to the eyes of faith. The ungodly may look at you and may call you a fool for clinging to a glory which you can't see with your physical eyes. But when they do mock you and ridicule you, and you're tempted to abandon hope, look again to Christ. Look again to His glory as we see it in the Scripture. Consider afresh who He is, what He has done. Consider His suffering and the glories that followed when He was raised from the dead, when He ascended to the right hand of God. Consider His work even now for you as He is seated at the right hand of God and is making intercession for you before His Father. Think of these things, lest you lose your grip on this great glory to which you have been called, which is your inheritance. Think again on these things. And thank God that the veil which was once over your heart like an iron curtain has now been taken away, and that now, because of His grace, you can gaze upon Christ in faith, believing what He has said in His Word. And thank God that now, by the Spirit, you are being transformed into that glorious image of Christ. And thank God for the promise that though now we walk by faith and not by sight, There is coming a day, one day, when the faith will be sight. Even so, may God teach our hearts to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for calling us to your eternal glory in Christ Jesus. We are not worthy of it at all. But yet, Lord, you have seen fit to call us and to use us. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us. Help us, Lord, to grab a hold of this great and glorious gospel to which you have called us. Let us not lose hope when all around us seems to be fading away. Lord, let us cling to this new covenant, this gospel, whose glory will never fade away, but is always increasing as we are conformed to the image of Christ. Do this work in us by the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.